will be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Now, as we look into it, we ask that you would help us to understand it, help us to see what it means, help us to understand what it should mean in our own personal lives. And Lord, help us to leave here with a desire to obey. I ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go ahead and put that first picture, if you would, up there. Okay. You see a picture like this, what do you think of? How did it get there? Anybody ever see a turtle climbing a post? I mean, literally climbing a post? It just doesn't happen anyway. There's lots of statements that have been said about this. Alex Haley, who author of Roots, had a picture of a turtle on a post, and this was the saying that he had on his. If you see a turtle on a post, you know it had help getting there. Now, I didn't just throw that up there because it's a cute picture. I like the picture very much because of what it means. No matter who we are, no matter where we're going, none of us get there alone. And if you take and apply that spiritually especially, if we think we can live the Christian life without the work of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, we are wrong, dead wrong. It can't happen. There's just no way that we can live out the truths of the Christian life by ourselves in our own strength. It does not happen. It's like a turtle trying to get up a post by itself. As Christians, we need the Word of God and we need the Spirit of God, or we will not be able to live out the truths of God. That's the reality that we have to deal with. As Jesus started teaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he started with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And one of the things that we talked about as we talked about that was that unless you are poor in spirit, there's absolutely no way that you can come to the Lord for salvation, because you have to understand that you are broken, that you're needy, that you are lost, and that you need a Savior. If you don't have that sense of being poor in spirit, that sense of without God I'm lost, you won't come. And so blessed are the poor in spirit, I think, is one of those things that causes us to realize I desperately need a Savior. And we come to him and we place our faith and trust in him. And when we do, we are justified. We are made right with God. And I think that's what comes with that whole idea of being blessed, of the poor in spirit. Then he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And one of the thoughts that struck me, okay, so I'm justified by faith. I place my trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for me. That's what saves me. I can't do anything else. That's what makes me pure and holy in God's eyes. But then my daily walk comes along, and what do I do in my daily walk? Well, I think that's where "blessed are those who mourn" comes along. Because those who mourn are those who comfort. And I believe it's the whole sense of those who mourn over their sin. Those who are broken like David was when he said, "Against you have I sinned." And confess to God. And I think that's what the whole idea of mourning over our sin is all about. We mourn, we confess, we come to God and we say, "God, I blew it. I stumbled again. I confess before you." And that's where the comfort of God comes in, and he restores us and says, "Okay, let's keep going. Let's keep moving. I'm going to restore my relationship with you." And I think that's the whole idea of mourning. And I think that's the idea of sanctification, where day by day I become more and more like Jesus, because I stumble and fall, I confess, I'm restored, and I move on as God continues to lead and guide me and strengthen me. And so we're justified by faith, and because we're poor in spirit, we say, "Okay, I need to be saved." I come to him, and then as we mourn and come to him and confess our sin, that's part of that process of growing and becoming more and more like Jesus. That's sanctification. And now we get into a verse that I think is all about the whole idea of surrendering on a daily basis, which is part of that whole idea of sanctification. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples who've gathered around. There's also a larger crowd as well. And one of the things he's doing as he begins to teach the Sermon on the Mount is he is not teaching them, "Here's the list of things you have to do in order to be saved." He's not saying, "You do all of these things perfectly and you can get in." That's not what's being said. I think what he's saying is, let me tell you what happens in the life of someone in whom God is working because they've been saved. This is what you will look like if you're seeking to walk as Jesus Christ is teaching you to walk. And I think that's what we get as we look at the Beatitudes, the first 11 verses, 12 verses, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been reading the verses each week, I've been saying read ahead and read verses 3 through 12 every week. You've probably seen that the first four Beatitudes all seem to be upward focused. Poor in spirit towards God. I mourn my sin before God. And I'm meek before God. And then the next four seem to be towards others. Blessed are those who are merciful and continue on. So kind of keep that in mind as you're reading through each week. But today, let's go ahead and jump into blessed are the meek. I'm going to start in verse 3 and read down to verse 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And getting back into the whole idea, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, there's a whole lot to that word, but it's God giving those who are meek His own joy and His own gladness. It is what comes from Him as He gives us that wonder and that joy of being able to live and follow Him. So blessed are the meek. That's where he starts at this point. And meek is one of those Greek words that's very, very rich, and it's very hard to translate. As a matter of fact, if you read various translations, some of them will translate it meek, some will translate it humble, some will translate it gentle. And the reason for that is it has all three of those words as part of its, the sense of the word. And so as I take some time to look at it, I want us to kind of remember it's not just meek, it's meek, which is a word in the Greek that translates, and it translates into something way much, a whole lot richer than just the one word, two word, or three words that we've got. One of the elements of meek is the element of gentleness. In the Greek culture of the time, it was a word that was used for training or taming horses or oxen so that they could be used appropriately in farm settings. So a horse was trained and was able to be led by reins. An oxen was trained so that he could be led and guided as well. And what it really meant was power under control. What it meant was the whole idea of an animal who had learned to accept the control that was being placed upon him. That's the gentleness that's talking about. So it's not just the sense of nothing. It's a sense of power that has submitted to something higher, a higher power in a sense. Now, I have not verified this, but I'm told that at least a number of years ago, southern horse breeders used to have a phrase that the meek horse wins the race. And what they meant by that was that the meek horses are the ones who respond the best to their training. And so as they're trained and they work hard under their training and under their trainer, they become the best horse. And then you can turn them loose and do what they were meant to do. So that's one aspect of the Greek word, the whole idea of gentleness there. So you could actually paraphrase it if you wanted to. Blessed is the person who is completely God-controlled. That's the thought behind the whole idea of being meek or gentle. Another part of the Greek word is the whole idea of humble. And humble in this sense, it's the idea of a child with a parent who looks to the parent and says, wow, you're my parent and I'm under your authority. Or a student with a teacher who's looking at the teacher and says, you're an authority over me and I respect and honor that and I'm humble before you because you know and I don't know. It's the sense of a slave and a master. All of that is part of that word when it's translated humble. So if you want to talk about humility and talk about gentleness and you want to talk about meekness, they are all one and the same in this word. They're all there. They're all combined. And as you look at various places where that same word is translated in the New Testament, it's translated meek sometimes, translated gentle at other times, and humble at other times. So it has all three in there. So as you think of blessed are the meek, don't just be thinking of the word meek, that's fine, but let the word meek take you to gentle, let it take you to humble, let it take you to that imagery that we just described, because that's what the word is all about. A person who is meek towards God will be someone who is surrendered to God, someone who is wanting to be God-controlled in their daily walk, in their daily life. There are someone who is humble, like a student who says, you're the teacher. I don't know anything. And I humbly receive what you've got for me. I do not want to be arrogant or proud before you because you are my master. You are my teacher. James Montgomery Boyce defined it this way. I found this definition interesting. Meekness is the gentleness of love, good manners, self-discipline, and above all, quietly trusting and submitting oneself to God. You see that whole sense of submission, that whole sense of surrender, that whole sense of power under control, God control. That's the whole thought that's in that word, blessed are the meek. So blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. For they will, again, is in the emphatic. And what that really means is only the meek are the ones that are going to be part of that whole inheriting the earth process. Only the meek, only those who have truly become meek because of what God is doing in their lives and in their hearts. And they will inherit the earth. Now, in the culture of the time, talking about an inheritance most of the time meant that you would receive the portion of land that your family had been given when it was subdivided and passed out to all of Israel. So it was your portion, the lot that was given to you, the allotment. It grew to mean more than that, and it had to do a whole lot more with than just the land of Israel. So by the time that this is being read later on in history, it's not just the land of Israel, but all of the earth that's being kind of envisioned here. Now, just to kind of stop and think through this for a minute, Jesus is talking to the Jewish people, and in the group of people that he's talking to, there are people there who desperately wanted the Messiah to come and to be this powerful military leader who would come in on a horse and just, you know, lead a revolt against the Romans and kick the Romans out and be there, you know, as the ruling Messiah. That's one group of people. There are other people who are saying, you know, what we really need is a religious revival. We need the Messiah to come and turn us all back to God and to take us into a situation where we can follow and serve him and only him. And then there were others who were saying, we need a powerful, miracle-working God who will come in and miraculously deliver us from the Romans. There's all kinds of ideas about what the Messiah was supposed to be and do. And so when we think about, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, think about what they're thinking. Okay, if the Messiah comes, then he's going to give us back the land. Or if the Messiah comes, then we're going to rule not just Israel, but all over the place. What they had missed was that Jesus had two comings that were mentioned in the Old Testament. And in the first coming, he was coming to die. That was his purpose. His purpose in coming was to be the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that didn't mesh for a lot of them. They didn't get what was going on with that. And they didn't understand that the Messiah had to die. They were looking for the other Messiah, the one that would conquer. They missed it because there's a second coming, and in that second coming, yes, he's going to return as king. And he will rule for 1,000 years, and then that will at some point roll into the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity. And I think that's what's being said here. Blessed are the meek because they are going to be part of that whole process of going on into eternity, the millennial kingdom and on into the new heavens and the new earth. So blessed are the meek. They will inherit not just this earthly inheritance of the land and the things they've got here, but all of the riches of heaven. On one level, we already have that, don't we? If we are in Christ, then we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, it doesn't feel like that, and it doesn't, in many times, we sit there and go, okay, so if I've got all these wondrous things, how come I don't sense it and feel it? But it's a reality. The scriptures tell us that. We also know that he's given us all things freely to enjoy, so in one sense, we have that. But until the Lord returns, we aren't going to have that whole idea of inheriting the kingdom, inheriting the earth. So that's kind of still it coming for us. We have bits and pieces of it to this point, but not all of it yet. So as we're looking at the first three Beatitudes in a very broad sense, okay, applicationally, I just want to kind of touch on these three things again for you. In a very broad sense, the poor in spirit is about someone who recognizes they need a Savior, come to God, put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and are justified at that point. So the poor in spirit, I connect it with the whole idea of being justified. Those who mourn, that's the whole idea of continuing to confess and come before God and continue to work and grow and learn and become more and more like Jesus. And I connect that with the whole idea of confessing our sins and being restored. And I connect that with sanctification. And as we look at what it means to be meek and humble and gentle before the Lord, I connect that with the whole idea of daily surrender. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time, taking a look at what does that look like for us? How should we be involved in that process? What does God want to do in me so that I can become more and more like Jesus Christ? So let's take a look at some of the implications and applications as we move forward. I think the first implication is to rest in our walk with Christ requires meekness and surrender. To rest in our walk with Christ requires meekness and surrender. Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus said this. And we've read this before, and we have the yoke out there, the picture of it, and it kind of reminds us of this. But let me just read it. I'm going to put a little different emphasis on it as we look at it this morning. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle," same word, by the way, same word that's used in Matthew 5:5, where it says, "Blessed are the meek." It's translated gentle here. "For I am meek," or gentle, "and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And so Jesus says he's gentle. He says he's meek. He's humble of heart. And you know what really struck me as I was studying it again this week? These are a couple of my favorite verses. If you've ever been in my office, you know I have a big yoke on the wall that was given to me by someone here at church. And every day when I sit at my study, I look up and I see the yoke, and it reminds me of discipleship. It reminds me of the fact that I'm supposed to be walking with the Lord Jesus in the yoke. So that's there. That's important to me. But something struck me as I was reading this week. Jesus says he's gentle and meek and humble of heart. You know what made me think? This isn't about personality. This isn't about how I act necessarily. It's about my heart. It's about my heart. Blessed are the meek in heart. If my heart isn't meek, it isn't going to matter anyway. Because I can fake it for a while, but eventually whatever it is there is going to come out. So blessed are those who are meek, those who are humble, those who are gentle in heart. Now again, it's not a personality, because you can be loud and obnoxious, you can be quiet and obnoxious, and not be meek. Right? Or you can be an introvert or an extrovert and not be meek or gentle or humble. The personality isn't what it's talking about here. It's talking about a heart before God that is meek and gentle and humble. And if you want to put a different word on it, surrendered, committed, dedicated to Him. So we are blessed when we live God-controlled, surrendered lives. I think that's what He's calling us to do. Jesus Himself is meek, and He is the one that invites us to walk side by side with Him. And to join Him requires that we bow our hearts before Him. I can't walk with Jesus if I'm arrogant and proud and lifted up. It's only as I surrender and I'm meek and bow before Him that I can walk with Him. So to walk with the Lord Jesus will mean a daily surrender of my will and joining Him in His. Blessed are those that are meek. Why? Because hearts that are right with God are hearts that have surrendered to Him. When I was 17 years old, I came face to face for the first time with the whole idea of surrender and a living sacrifice. And I'd heard the passages. I got saved when I was really young. I put all my faith and trust in Jesus and asked Him into my heart and life. And I know God had saved me. But it was when I was 17 that I started to wrestle with the whole idea. So what does it mean to be a living sacrifice, like it says in Romans 12:1? What does it mean to be with Jesus in the yoke? And I started wrestling with some of those truths, and I was confronted with some of those truths. And finally, it started to sink in that it was about God getting His way in my life. And me wanting Him to do what He wanted, not me wanting God to do what I wanted. There's a difference. Before that, I would kind of pray and try to get God in line with my plan. I started to realize, wait a minute here, it isn't about my plan, it isn't about what I want, it is about what he wants. And I started thinking that through and praying about that. And I was able to, at one point, and I remember there was a specific place in a time where I said, okay, God, I'm getting this now, and I want you to know that whatever you want, wherever you want to send me, whatever you want me to do, fine, I'll do it. I'm yours. Do whatever you want with me. And that was a really critical point for me. And I thought that was it. It was over. See, I had done the dedication thing. I'd done the commitment thing. And so now I could just, I'd be okay, right? I got saved. Now I've committed myself to the Lord. I've surrendered to him. It's all over. Boy, was I ever wrong. You know what I forgot? And I got up the next day and I wasn't all that serious about following the Lord that day. I was more interested in doing what I wanted. And I began to realize as time went on that yes, there was a point where I came to grips with it and I understood it for the first time, but that it's a daily process of surrender every single day. And so if I get up in the morning tomorrow and I say, Lord, this is your day. Help me to do what you want me to do. And if a half an hour later I snap at Carol because who knows what, I get upset and I say something silly or wrong, guess what I've just done? I've stepped out of that surrender again, haven't I? And I've kind of taken over and done things my way. So there's a whole idea of surrendering again that has to happen. It's interesting. Romans 12:1 says we're to offer ourselves a living sacrifice and that it is our act of worship. And to me, that's one of the indications that shows me. It isn't just that at 17 years old, I came to grips with it and I said, okay, Lord, I want to surrender myself to you. I want to offer myself. But that act of worship should be a daily act of worship. Daily. Today, I surrender. Lord, today, in this setting where I really want to do this and I want to react, but Lord, help me not to. That's an act of surrender in that moment. And that's how we're supposed to live. And I believe that's one of the things. We can rest in our walk with Christ, but it requires meekness and surrender. Let's move on to the applications. If we're poor in spirit and turn to God, and if we're broken and we mourn over our sin and seek God's comfort, and if we truly are meek before God and we are surrendered in our lives and we're seeking to let him control, live under his control, then he continues to do a work in us. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. And as he changes our hearts and lives and brings us more in line and shapes us and molds us and makes us more like Jesus, it gives us the ability to interact with other people in godly ways, which is really what it's supposed to be about. And if we live God-controlled lives, being truly and meekly surrendered to him, we'll be able to have an impact on other people. That would be something that will benefit God's kingdom. So this is the implication, I think, that I came through as I was thinking that through. Meek, surrendered lives give us the chance to hear and obey what God has to say. Meek, surrendered lives give us a chance to hear and to obey God, what God has to say. Let me read James 1:21 to you because I think you'll see where we're going with this. James says, get rid of all filth and evil in your lives and humbly, same word by the way, meekly accept the word of God that God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. Do what it says. So a couple things going on here that really struck me. One is that if I really don't want to hear what he has to say, and I'm approaching God's word, I'm really arrogant and proud, and I'm just kind of saying, okay, God, I've got to do devotions. Let's get this over with. Tell me what you want me to know. There's a really good chance I'm not going to hear anything from God because my heart's not surrendered. I'm not looking to him and saying, God, I am desperately in need of your help and your strength. I need to hear from you. Would you give me something today from your word? See the difference? There's a huge difference there. And as we do that, and as we come to God's word with that kind of a heart, saying, okay, God, it's your word. Help me to get it. Help me to understand it. Help me to know what it is you want me to know. And then along with that, we say, and God, give me the ability to understand it and obey it. That makes all the difference in the world. There have been times when I've gone into God's word and I've read it and I've seen something and I thought, oh man, really? You want me to do that, Lord? And I close it and walk away and I'm convicted, but not enough to actually do something about it. Guess what? I'm not surrendered. I'm not being meek before God at that point. So surrendered lives give us the opportunity to hear and the possibility of obedience flow out of that. So if we want to hear from God, it's going to require a surrendered heart and a willingness to obey. The next implication or application is humble lives offered to God as a sacrifice give us a chance to impact others. Look at 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. Humble lives, those that are offered to God as a sacrifice, give us a chance to impact others. Those who oppose him, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he's talking to Timothy about, hey, you're in the ministry there, Timothy, and I want you to know these things. Those who oppose him, the servant of God, he must gently, same word, meekly, instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Who did Paul tell Timothy to gently instruct? Those who were already on board, right? Those who were already with him. Those who were already saying, hey, Timothy, you're the best, man. You're awesome. I love listening to you teach, Timothy. You're great. Those are the ones, right? No. Those who oppose him. Those who are against him. Those who are saying, Timothy, you're just a young whippersnapper. You're not Paul. Those are the ones that Paul says, Timothy, gently instruct. Gently instruct. That's powerful when you think about it. Many times the people who oppose us are the people we want to just kind of move along, or the people we want to kind of butt heads against and we fight with. And I've been in ministry in a number of different ministry settings, and it's amazing to me that the louder things got, the less likely there was to be any clear thinking going on. The more agitated the people became, myself included, the less we were able to communicate the truth of God's word. And so Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you're going to face opposition. You will face opposition, Timothy. And those who oppose you, Timothy, you need to gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. That's the whole point. And so, Timothy, as you go gently, you go meekly, you go with prayer, and you begin to talk and you begin to share, but you do it in such a way that hopefully you're encouraging them to hear your heart and to hear God, not to see the fact that you know that they're against you. That isn't the issue. You're to go and gently, meekly instruct. A second verse. It talks about how humble lives give us an opportunity to impact others in 1 Peter 3:14 and 15. And you're familiar with these verses too, so just very quickly touch on them. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So be ready. You know, Peter is saying, hey, you're out there, you're in the world, you're talking with people. Pray for those opportunities. Ask God to give you chances to talk to other people about the hope that you have inside, about the reality of Jesus Christ living in you, about the power of God's word and what it's done in your life. That's what I want you to do. I want you to be thinking and being prepared to share about that hope that you've got. And then he goes on to tell us how to do it. But do this with gentleness, same word. Do this with meekness. Do this in humility and respect. Our desire should be to impact others positively for the Lord. So we pray and we ask for those opportunities. We say, Lord God, I'm praying for that neighbor, and I just long for a chance to share with him. God, open up his eyes. Help me to be able to be ready, so that if he's got a question or something, that I can gently say to him, well, this is why. This is what I believe, and this is what God has done in my life. But we do it meekly and gently. One of the people that I respect very highly because he goes into hostile settings all over the world. It's a man named Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi Zacharias goes into hostile settings, campuses, places where people really are very antagonistic against Christians and Christianity. And I've listened to many, many sessions of his where he stands up and someone is attacking him, literally attacking what he says and what he believes. And the way he answers is just gentle and full of hope and well-reasoned and thought out. And it's amazing how many people will stop and at the very least listen because of the way he responds to the attacks. And they may not know it, but when they see that, they're seeing Jesus working through this man. And that's what this is supposed to be about. What do we take away from all this? What do we take away? Jesus obeyed God's will, showing that he was meek and humble. The life of Christ is one of those things that it's wonderful to read the Gospels and go through and see how he interacted with people and how he treated others and how he reached out to everyone in powerful, powerful ways. But we see the biggest example of his obedience to the will of God starting on his way into Jerusalem and the triumphal entrance just before, in that week before he's crucified. Matthew 21:5 says this about Jesus. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, meek, same word, riding on a donkey, on a colt of a foal, a donkey. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came at exactly the right time. It was the perfect time in history, perfect time in the Jewish calendar, perfect everything. He came exactly as had been prophesied. And you go back and look up the prophecies where hundreds of years before it had said that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey, on a colt. And the importance of that is that a king who rode in on a donkey or a colt was coming in peace, but a king who rode in on a war horse was coming in judgment and was coming in war. And as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, knowing what's before him, he knows what's coming. It is no surprise to him that he's going to be arrested and crucified. He knows all of that. And he rides in on a donkey saying, here I come in peace. I bring peace. He knew why he was going. He knew why he took human form. He understood what was waiting for him as he went into Jerusalem. He came with a purpose, and that purpose was the cross. He was not the least bit surprised when the people cried out, we'll take Barabbas and crucify him. That didn't surprise him at all. He knew all of that when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. In Matthew 26, this is what happened. He fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. The mistake people make about being meek and gentle is to think that it's weakness. To think that somehow Jesus is this mild-mannered person who wouldn't even slap a mosquito if he landed on his arm. Gentleness is power under control. Meekness is a surrender to the Father's plan. And you see that in the garden. This is not something that he would do if he had a choice not to, but he knew there was no choice. And so he falls down and says, Father, it's your will that I want. Yes, I'd love to get out of this, but no, it's your will. I submit. I surrender. We will do what you say. My Father, it's possible. May this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but as you will. This is not the prayer of someone who's weak and powerless. It's not the prayer of a wimp. This is the prayer of the Son of God who's worthy of my worship. You see, if Jesus could walk through a crowd that wanted to kill him and just walk out, he's not defenseless. If he could calm a raging storm with two words, be still, then he's not powerless. If our Lord could walk on the water, he's anything but helpless. If he could feed 5,000 people by praying over five loaves and two fish, He's not weak. If Jesus could call out, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead walk out of the grave, he's not powerless. And if our God could forgive those who are nailing him to the cross while they're doing it, he's not defenseless. Jesus is all of these things, then I need to bow and worship. Because that's who he is and that's what he did. And he did it for me so that I could learn to live a God-controlled life. Carol and I were watching a fictional TV series this last week. And I didn't even see the whole thing, but I saw one scene and it was just riveting to me. It was a man who had committed some horrendous things and gone to prison for them. And one of the things he had done was to murder a family. The mother and father and a little brother. The girl had not been hurt. And years later, he wanted to meet her. And so they worked it out so that he could meet this woman. And she came in, and she's an adult now. And the first thing she said as she sat down in front of this guy was, I will not forgive you. I will not forgive. And he went on to share what was about as close as you can get to a testimony on public TV. He shared how, you know, he had come to grips with the fact that what he had done was evil and how he tried to commit suicide because of how evil he was. And I understand it's fiction. But as I was watching this, I was really watching and seeing this played out. And then he said, and then after I'd committed suicide, there was a chaplain there who showed me what I needed to know about God. And I came to know God. And he forgave me. And, they talked a little bit. And she said, well, I never will forgive you. Matter of fact, the best thing you can do is go back and try suicide again and again until you get it right. And she walked out the door. And I looked at Carol and I said, she walked out free, but she's not free. She's bound by her bitterness. That man there was in prison for the rest of his life, and he was free. Now, our culture would say, well, good for her. She did the right thing. She responded. That's justice. The man should have, you know, whatever. Let me just contrast that with a real story. It's close to our family. Let's go ahead and put that first picture up there, if you would. March 2012, Carol's nephew, Jeremiah Small, he'd been teaching in Kurdish Iraq at a school for 6 years. And that morning he opened his class in prayer, and he was shot by one of the students who then killed himself. His parents, Dan and Becky, traveled to Iraq, and they buried Jeremiah in that country because he loved that country. They had the memorial service and everything else. Go ahead and put that next slide up there. And they met the family of the young man. And they told him, we forgive your son. We forgive you. We do not hold anybody accountable for this. We are not going to exact vengeance because that's huge in the culture. Someone takes a life, you either take another life or you seek some kind of compensation. He said, we don't want compensation. We just want you to know we forgive. Guess who was free? They were. There's no bitterness. Oh, sadness. Yeah, there's sadness. That's okay. They know that when Jeremiah closed his eyes to pray, he opened them in the presence of the Lord. And you know what? If we are going to be surrendered to the Lord, it will take doing those kinds of things. Now, please understand, in that first scenario I gave you, I would never tell that woman she needed to have a relationship with that man. She didn't have to have a relationship with him at all. But for her to be free, she would need to forgive. Like Dan and Becky did. Forgive. We're not going to hold this against you. We forgive. And you know what? That's an incredibly hard thing. They couldn't have done that without the grace of God working in their lives. They couldn't have done that without the prayers of God's people sustaining and supporting them. But it was their desire to be humble and surrendered before God as they went. And by the way, every day we're faced with situations. No, nothing like that. Nothing that hard. But little situations where we have to say, okay, for me to be surrendered here, what does that look like, Lord? I really want to answer my boss back in a just nasty way because he's been a jerk all day. And I don't. Because that's what it means to be surrendered. And just take any scenario where we can step away from what God would have us do when we say, God, help me, and we don't respond sinfully. We're doing what God's called us to do, and we're trusting Him. And in that sense, we are surrendering. And we're being meek before the Lord. Let's read these three verses together as we close. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Since our Lord Jesus gave us His example of being humble and meek, we can ask for His help and strength in being humble and meek and gentle. That's what we're called to. May God give us that ability as we leave this place this week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for the power that's there. Thank You. Thank You for Your example. It just takes our breath away when we think of what You did and that You did it for us. And so, Lord, I ask that this week, that You would help me to be the meek, gentle, humble man that You want me to be. That I would be surrendered in all of the things that I do or say. Lord, I pray that You'd help me, and I pray that You'd help my brothers and sisters here this morning as well. For we ask it in Your precious name. Amen.